We've all heard it said that the two things that should always be avoided in polite conversation are religion and politics. My grandmother often said that and then proceeded to disregard her own advice, much to our great embarrassment most of the time. I guess the problem with that saying, I've always felt, is that if you're going to talk about everything but religion and politics, you've pretty much ruled out speaking about anything that actually matters. So we're going to disregard that advice this morning. We've often heard about the separation of church and state, something that is often spoke about. We hear it all the time today, it seems. And many, even in the church, are inclined to ask, what does politics have to do with Christ? If you find yourself asking that question, then I might suggest that you may be a victim of a religious background which has retreated from its social responsibilities under a wrong view of the separation of church and state. Such an attitude denies the sovereignty of God over all areas of life. To restrict Christianity to simply the, quote, spiritual realm is to destroy Christianity. One of the things that we hold dearly to is the sovereignty of God. That is an inescapable truth of the Scripture and something we speak of often in this place. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is in control over every aspect of His creation. And that is true of the political realm as well. That is true of civil authority. We do not make distinctions as biblical Christians between the spiritual realm and the so-called secular realm of life. There is no such distinction. There is no realm of our lives which is not spiritual, which God's Word does not address, which Christ does not claim the lordship over. And so we want to speak this morning about that relationship between the Christian and civil authority, the church and the state. What specifically does the Scripture have to say about this subject? It has a great deal to say about this subject. From the very beginning of God's revelation to us, we see society gathering together, whether it be in a family government or whether it be in a societal government. And whenever you have a group of people endeavoring to live together, no matter how small or how great the compass, you have government. And God addresses these issues throughout His Word. But specifically, He addresses them directly in a passage out of the Epistle to the Romans. That is in chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We want to look at this as well as a few other passages this morning and to try to get a grasp on what this relationship between the Christian and civil authority is to look like. What are some of the truths which God has revealed to us about the nature of civil authority? And how do we respond? How does this affect the lives of God's people? Let's begin. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, there are a number of things that we're going to be observing in this passage. Paul has packed it with information for us concerning the issue at hand. But the first thing that we need to see, and that which governs everything else that we're going to be saying, is the fact that the governing authorities receive their authority from God Himself. The first and central point asserted in this passage is that civil authority has been divinely appointed. Verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, this strikes at the root of a modern error concerning governmental authority and where their authority comes from. And it is something that probably each of us have been taught when we were in school, in our social studies or civics classes. Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, in the will of the majority, in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of our social life. It's self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government. And the obligation to obey that will, which is binding on us all, is the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human government. Our government was not formed ultimately by the will of the people. It does not receive its authority ultimately by the will of the people. That sounds very democratic. And it sounds like, you know, all our history is wrapped up in this idea that we are governed by the consent of the people. That's where the authority comes from. But the scripture says, no, as American as that sounds, as patriotic as that sounds, as democratic as that sounds, that's not ultimately true. God is the one who provides authority. We obey primarily because of that truth. God has established authority. What kind of government was in place when Paul wrote this? It wasn't a democracy. The people to whom Paul was writing were not governed by a government empowered and established by the consent of the people. They were governed by a Roman emperor who ruled because he had the power to do so. He had the Roman army at his disposal. And yet Paul says, it doesn't matter. You obey him anyway because his authority does not come at the consent of the people. His authority comes from God. We obey because God wills it, not because we have voluntarily committed ourselves to certain men whom we have given authority. The Bible does not teach this social contract theory of government. According to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the Roman emperors were divinely ordained rulers, even though they did not derive their authority from the consent of the governed. The theory that says that we obey our rulers because ultimately they obey us is neither true nor biblical. The scripture makes three specific points about the divine ordination of civil authorities. First, it says that they have their position because of divine ordination. Verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you. Verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. You see how the government is described in this passage? It has been ordained by God. They are ministers of God. They are servants of God. And this epitomizes the nature of civil government. Civil authority is bound to obey God in how it rules, just as we are bound to obey it. God has given them all the authority they possess. They have no authority outside of that authority which God has given to them. They are His ordained institution for governing. What else do we find out about this? Well, we find out His purpose in ordaining this institution. This is described in the Baptist Confession in the following words, for His own glory and for the public good. And we see this in this passage. They rule, verse 3, they are called rulers. And they are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here is the ordained purpose of the government. To preserve the good, to reward the good, to permit the good, and to punish and restrain evil. Ultimately, that is the responsibility of civil authority. That is what they are called upon to do. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a call to prayer. And we are told to pray. Paul says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All men. What does he mean by all men? Well, he means all kinds of men. He goes on and he describes what some of those groups of men, what some of those kinds of men are. For instance, kings. And all who are in authority. And what's the purpose for which we should be praying for kings and those in authority? So that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. When the civil authority is performing the function that God has given to them, the result is the people of God are able to be what they are. They are able to lead good lives. Goodness prospers. They can be quiet and tranquil and godly and dignified. That is the responsibility of the civil authority. They are a minister of God to you for good. And we pray that they will fulfill their function and they will do it in a godly manner so that we will be able to reap the benefits of that and live godly and dignified lives in all tranquility and quietness. That's the purpose on the positive side. One of the other purposes is that they will punish evildoers. That is their function. They will punish and they will restrain the wicked. They will protect the innocent. Now, does this happen all the time? Is the government perfect in doing this? Absolutely not. Some governments are frankly horrible at doing this. Remember to whom Paul was writing. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, most likely Nero was in power in Rome. This was a man who persecuted Christians. This is a man who sent believers into the arena to be eaten by wild beasts. This is a man whom, when Rome burned and he fiddled, he blamed it on the Christians and would take Christians and put them on stakes and cover them in tar and use them to light the city at night. And yet, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I suppose we could look at this in relative terms, can't we? Yeah, Nero wasn't that great a guy. But what would the world have been like without any rulers whatsoever? Ultimate chaos, anarchy, everyone killing everyone else. God has established authorities. They will not always be obedient to Him, and we'll get into that. But they are established by God nonetheless. And insofar as we are able, we are to submit to them and subject ourselves to them. And because the governing authority may do things that of which we do not approve and which contradict the Scripture, it does not give us a loophole. It does not give us an out. We have not always had the most godly presidents ruling us. And yet that was never an excuse for revolution, for revolt, for disobeying those who are in authority. The teaching of Scripture is that the task of civil government is to maintain social and civil justice and peace by suppressing violence and social injustice, and praising and defending and promoting those who socially and civilly do what is good. That is the responsibility of the civil government. Not always fulfilled as well as we would like, and yet that is the purpose for which God has appointed them. He has also given them power to carry that out. So He has ordained its position, He has ordained its purpose, and He has ordained its power. He has given power to the civil authority to fulfill its purpose. Note, verse 4, that the civil authority is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What are swords used for? Swords are used to fight and to kill. Swords are not used to train children. Swords are not used to discipline unrepentant professing believers. They are used and suitable to suppress violent criminals and ensure public justice. Now that tells us something. The government has a realm outside of which it has no legitimate God-given authority. The government is not to use the sword. It is not to use its power. It is not to use its authority to train our children. God has established the family for that purpose. We train our own children. We are responsible for that. God has not given the government the authority and the responsibility for coming into the church and governing in the affairs of the church. That is outside of the government's purview. That is not their responsibility. That is our responsibility as the people of God. The government has the authority in the civil realm and has been given the sword for that purpose. And this is only one of the passages that we come to in discussing the legitimacy of capital punishment. This is not a political issue that you can take sides on and say, well, I think it might work, it might not, and we're going to be very pragmatic about it. God has given the state the authority to utilize the sword. And the sword is intended to be a means of execution, of death. And we read in verse 4 that it does not bear the sword for nothing. If we go through the scriptures, we're going to find some passages that we may have a bit of a problem harmonizing with that. We've probably all run into people who will say that, you know, didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek, forgive your enemies, do good to those who persecute you? How do we put that together with this sword stuff that Paul talks about? It's a good question, and it's a legitimate question. And here's the answer. When Christ was speaking about turning the other cheek and forgiving your enemies, he was not speaking to the government. He was speaking to individual believers. When someone slaps you on your right cheek, which in the first century is an insult, not talking about not defending yourself if you're being assaulted by muggers on a street corner. If someone insults you, if they slap you on your right cheek, he says, turn to them your left. What is that? Well, on an individual basis, allow yourself, for the sake of Christ, for his cause, if this is the purpose for which someone is insulting you and slapping you on the cheek, take it. Don't go back at them. He's not saying that to the government. The government has the responsibility for civil order. Individuals don't. And so we don't become vigilantes. Remember, we were talking about this in Sunday school class I was teaching this morning. Remember the Westerns? You know, some guy'd come in and they'd rob a bank, and you know, all the townspeople would gather together and go out after them, and you'd have this posse. Well, is that legitimate? All of these individual citizens to do that? Well, if you remember what should have happened, they didn't just get together and ride out after them. The sheriff gets everybody together and he gives them deputy badges and he swears them in and he makes them officers of the state. Before they do anything like that. If they don't, then what's it called? A lynching. And we have a mob rather than a posse. Right? There's a difference between what the individual is commanded to do and what the government is obligated to do. If someone comes and robs my home, I want the police to arrest that person. I may then go and visit them in prison and extend my own personal forgiveness if there is repentance for what they have done. But that doesn't mean the government should open the doors to the cell and let them out. There is still a consequence that needs to be paid. And although I might forgive as an individual, it is not my responsibility to forgive on the part of society. Neither would it be wise to do so. The government has its own realm of power that has been given to it, and it is not the realm that we intrude upon. neither should the government intrude upon our realm of involvement. What about the Christian's involvement in the office of civil authority? Is it legitimate for a Christian to be involved in politics, in government, to run for office, to hold appointed office? Well, I think it should be clear that if the role of the civil authority is to be a minister of God, then it's not unlawful for a Christian to be a civil magistrate in some sense and to fulfill the full range of that office's duties up to and including waging war. Biblical support for this assertion is varied. We can find it in many places, but come back with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is teaching, and some Roman soldiers, of all people, come to him. And the soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And note Jesus' response. He said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You see anything that is striking by its absence from that answer? He doesn't say, "Quit. Get out of the army as soon as you can. You shouldn't be involved in anything like this." These soldiers who repented at the preaching of John, desired to live a Christian life, were not told to forsake their soldiering, even though the very essence of their function as a soldier would be to make war. We see in Romans 13, once again, the position of authority is described variously as the ordinance of God, the minister of God, the servant of God. And these lofty descriptions clearly assume the lawfulness of office. They assume the lawfulness in direct relation to the power of the sword. The use of the sword in Romans 13:4 has direct reference not only to civil government enforcing capital punishment, but the military as well, acting to put down rebellions. It's used as a form of war. Capital punishment, while assumed, isn't the original use of the sword contemplated here. We go back to the Old Testament. We have the examples of Nehemiah and Daniel and his three friends, and all the just judges in Israel also support this. Remember, going back to Nehemiah, they were trying to rebuild the city and the walls. And what did Nehemiah do? There was opposition, wasn't there? There were people that didn't want to see that happen. And so Nehemiah chooses people from among the people, and he stations them with spears and swords and bows and arrows. And their job was to protect the workers so that they could accomplish the task. Come back with me to Proverbs. Let's just flip through Proverbs for a few moments. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 35. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. 16:10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. We see the authority of the king all through the Proverbs. Verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Chapter 20. Now, notice in that passage just read, it didn't say anything about the legitimacy of the throne being removed if the king performed wicked acts. It just states the fact. The throne is established on wickedness, on righteousness. And it recognizes the fact that kings may, in any case, act wickedly. Chapter 20, verse 26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Doesn't sound like a fine. It sounds like he's doing away with them. He's winnowing them out from among the people, driving the threshing wheel over them. Verse 28, loyalty and truth preserve the king. He upholds his throne by righteousness. Chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. It is the glory of the king to determine what God's will would be on any given situation. Chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And again, the king is to do the will of God and to be his servant, not his own. And we could go on and on and on. Every Christian pacifist of every kind would ask, how can this be? How do we reconcile these statements of Scripture between what is the responsibility of the rulers and then forgiving and turning the other cheek? And it is exactly what we have said. There is a realm for every institution and every person, and they dare not cross those boundaries. There are boundaries on the authority of the civil ruler. There are boundaries on the part of the family. I have the responsibility for disciplining my children. You don't, unless I give it to you. If you're a babysit my children, I'll give it to you. But I have the responsibility for that. The church has the responsibility for dealing with the body of Christ in a given locality, not the government. And so there are two important lessons that are suggested by all of this. First is ethical, the second historical. One's duty before God greatly depends upon one's vocation or calling. We behave as we ought in the realm in which we find ourselves, as a father, as a churchman, as an individual citizen. But we cannot usurp the authority that belongs to other realms of which we are not a part. Our Baptist forefathers were not Anabaptists. Anabaptists were those who taught that Christians could not occupy any political office without sin. Anabaptists are those which came to be Mennonites and Amish, a pacifistic stream of Christianity. Baptists are not that. They completely rejected such a view of government. They publicly distanced themselves from it. And it's appropriate to note here that the mainstream of Baptists in America are descended from Puritans who came to Baptist convictions and not Anabaptists, those who got their name because they wanted to re-baptize people. They are not pacifistic in our heritage at all. That's just an aside. Let's look at one more thing back in Romans chapter 13 before we conclude this morning. And what is our duty to civil magistrates? Well, clearly our duty is one of obedience. Romans chapter 13 clearly teaches the duty of submitting to and honoring and obeying civil authorities. Now that's not unrestricted, is it? There are qualifications to that. If the government should require of its citizens to do something that is contrary to the word of God, they have overstepped their bounds. And the people of God are no longer bound to obey in that area. Acts chapter 4. You'll remember Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they are brought before the council. And the council gets together and talks about their case and tries to decide what they should do. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, The council says, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name, the name of Christ, of course. And when they had summoned them, verse 18 of John, Acts chapter 4, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. If I've got a decision to make of whether or not I'm going to obey the government or whether I'm going to obey God, and I must make that choice as a man of God, as a woman of God, we are obligated to obey the command of God and face the consequences. We have no choice in that matter. Obedience to rulers is only appropriate in lawful things. My children are to be in subjection to me all the way to the point where I ask of them something that God has commanded them not to do. And then they have higher obligation. Wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything other than that which God has commanded they not do. And when a husband asks that of the wife, they are to say, honey, I want to submit myself to you, but you're making it impossible to do so. When the government comes and says you must do something that is contrary to the word of God, we come before in humility, not in arrogance, not in pride, and say, it is the desire of my heart to submit to the authorities that God has placed above me, but in this matter, you have made it impossible to do so because you ask something that is in contradiction to the command and law of God. There is no precedent for a Christian displaying a belligerent and rebellious attitude towards civil authority. Even those who were sent to the lion's den and into the furnace had an attitude of humility before those who were sending them there. They did not rant and rail. They simply stated their case and left the consequences in the hands of God. We also have a duty, as we have seen, to pray for those civil magistrates so that those kinds of situations might not occur. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us our clear goal for the prayers of the civil for the civil authorities is our tranquility of life to the end of the gospel's prosperity. Just the character of these prayers is that they be entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings to God on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. We are to pray for the welfare of all men, especially the welfare of rulers, because our rulers, in large part, will determine the welfare of everyone else. And so we ask God that they might be saved. And we ask God that they might bow to the wisdom of the Word of God, that they might prosper and prevail so that they might protect us from evil and allow us to live and to minister and to worship in peace. So where do we leave it this morning? Christians are not anarchists. God has given rule, and we are to recognize those to whom He has given rule and subordinate ourselves to them, even to the point of verses 6 and 7, paying our taxes. We have said that if the government is trying to force us to do something that goes contrary to the word of God, we are not to obey. It doesn't say if the government takes your tax money and does something that you don't like, you have the right to withhold your taxes. Once you pay your taxes, the money is no longer yours. Your hands are clean. Your responsibility is to pay taxes. The tax money of the Christians paid for the tar that covered the believers in Rome. And Paul said, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what's his. Not only if you voted for them, not only if you agree with them, but in every situation, up to that point where we're called upon to act in a manner at variance with the Word of God, we subject ourselves to the governing authorities. They are ministers of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. If we are to be obedient to God this morning, we are to be obedient to the governing authorities. The best citizen of any nation should be the godliest citizen of that nation. If you are to be obedient to God, you are to be obedient to those whom He has placed over you, whether that be a teacher, a mayor, a senator, a president, a governor, the elders of your church. We are all, men and women, boys and girls, under authority. And the greatest authority tells us to submit. That is a Christian virtue. Although it goes directly contrary to what we'll hear in the world, we are to be a humble and submissive people for the glory of God. Let's pray.